Our God and our Heavenly Father, once again you have afforded us this wonderful opportunity of opening your word. And as we do so, our sincere prayer is that your word will not only become head knowledge to us this evening, but will penetrate right into our hearts to help us to live that life that is pleasing to you. And so, Father, we do claim that promise that as your word does go out, it will not return to you empty, but will achieve that for which it was sent. We ask this, giving thanks, in the precious name of your beloved Son and our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, will you, to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we will read from verses 12 to 13, and then on to 20 to 23. And then our text for this evening will be taken from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. But first of all, let's read John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and made a request, saying, Sir, we have a desire to see Jesus. Philip went and gave the word of it to Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 16, and it says, His mouth is almost so sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And the Lord has promised to bless the reading of his precious word this evening and all that follow. First of all, I want you to note the answer that Jesus gave to Philip regarding the Greeks, regarding the Greeks' desire. Was it that he did not want to meet the Greeks? Well, let me help you understand the Greeks' desire and give you a little background into this. This was the triumph entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And as we have read, the crowds were taking branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Now, what was the relevance of these palm branches? Well, the palm branch was a symbol of victory, triumph, peace, and eternal life. It originated in the ancient Near East in the Mediterranean world, and the palm branch was also awarded to victorious athletes in the ancient Greece. And as we have read here, the crowd was shouting and crying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. But it is this Greek's request that I'd like you just to zone in on. We would see Jesus. Because, my friends, that should be our heart's desire this evening. Not only when we come to church on a Sunday morning, but every day of our lives. However, I would like to suggest to you this evening why the Greeks' desire to Jesus should not be in keeping with our desire. Let me explain. They ask Philip about the crowd, what was all this commotion? And the answer may have been, Have you not heard about Jesus and his miracles? How he healed the sick, how he raised the dead, and so on. And now the desire, we would see Jesus. Now this is what I want you to note here. The desire was not for an interview. The desire was simply to see Jesus with the eye. The Greek word used here is eidou, simply meaning to perceive with the outward senses. It means physical sight. So their desire was only to get a glimpse of Jesus. And that's why I say to you this evening that their desire should not be our desire. Our desire should be that from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The word consider, meaning to perceive clearly, to study closely, to understand fully. In other words, Christ Jesus, let him become part of you. So the question for us this evening is this. Do we come to church to get a glimpse of Jesus? Or do we come to church because he has become, or we want him to become, part of us? The answer can only be answered by you, or the question, sorry. So, to select a topic for you this evening, Jesus Christ may seem to be a simple task when one thinks of the choices you have concerning him. Well, it has been said that so much has been written about him that all the libraries in the world couldn't hold all the books and the documents, etc., about his incarnation, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so on. So, what have I chosen for you this evening? Well, for this evening, Lord willing, and for next Sunday morning, my topic will simply be this: behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's my topic for you tonight. It will be a character study, and I'm going to present it to you in the form of a portrait. Now, if I were to look up the word portrait in the dictionary, we find that it has three meanings. It is a likeness of a person made by a drawing, made by a painting, or to describe in words. So my portrait will be that for the last phrase. It will be a portrait of Christ in words. It's going to be a portrait that will concentrate specifically on his person, and in particularly, it will tie in with the beauty of that person. And that portrait that will reveal to us tonight will be, first of all, he was the only one who could qualify for the redemption of mankind. Secondly, why he and only he could satisfy the heart of an offended God, a righteous and holy God whose character demanded retribution for man's sin. But his other side is a loving God who wanted the salvation of man. So one thing we must understand this evening is the fact that although God hates sin, he still loves the sinner. There is no sin, and I mean no sin, that cannot be forgiven where there is true repentance. So let me ask you the question: what do you think it was or it is that draws a person to Christ? Let me make it a little more personal. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, look back for a moment and ask yourself, as a believer, what was it that drew me to Jesus Christ? Can you remember? If you're not a believer, then that question doesn't affect you. If you're not a believer, then for you, your question is simply this: why not? And only you, and you alone, can answer that question. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What that means is that we, the believers, are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice to an injured and offended God. He appeared before God as one sitting upon a seat of justice that he might open to us a throne of grace. And so what is it that draws a person to Christ? Well, what is it that drew me? You know what drew you. But from my point of view, I know it was believing in a knowledge that I already had. As a boy, a young boy, I was in every organization in the Anglican Church. I belonged to the Life Boys. I belonged to the Boys Brigade. I was in the Bible studies. I was christened. I was confirmed at the age of 16. And of course, that made me a Christian. Well, I believe it made me a Christian until I came to South Africa and went to a gospel meeting. And it was there in the gospel meeting that I knew that I was nowhere near Christianity. And I thank God tonight for that gospel meeting that drew me to Christ. You see, I had the knowledge that I was a sinner. I was out of favor with a holy and righteous God, and at the end, as the Bible puts it, was heading for God's judgment in the lake of fire. As we read in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Question: what is the second death? Well, let me explain to you. You see, friends, right in the very beginning, it's like this. Because God breathed his life into Adam, and that life has been passed down to us all, and God's life cannot die, that means we are all eternal creatures. Now, therefore, death does not mean annihilation. It simply means separation. The first death is the soul and spirit separated from the body. The second death is the soul and spirit separated from God. So there you are. So whatever people may tell you, or whatever may preach to you, God himself says that there are only two categories of people. And they are, first of all, those who are saved. That means they that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and all that it means concerning living their lives for him. Then at death, or should the Lord Jesus return as promised, they will go to heaven, and they will be forever with him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Then the second group are those who are unsaved. Now that simply means that because they never came to Christ for salvation and are still in their sins, they will be judged by Christ and will spend eternity in the lake of fire, as we read from Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Simple. Easy to understand, isn't it? So the question is, if it's so simple, why do people just walk away and ignore it? A holy God demanded the price for redemption or the forgiveness of sins could only be the shedding of the blood of someone who was completely free from sin, and only his Son, Jesus Christ, qualified to pay that price. Because he was the only man who was totally free from sin, the writer to the Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that is why, as a believer this evening, from the bottom of our hearts, we can say with the Song of Solomon that he is altogether lovely. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, we read that the psalmist had a great desire. His desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Here we have another interesting look, the word behold. But again, not like the Greeks, it does not mean look and see. It means look intensely, and after you do see, it then requires some sort of action. Look, see, and then act. Let me give you two examples. One is positive and one is negative. First of all, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples saw him, heard him speak, and then followed him. This, behold, is a positive effect on both of them. Then we have the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He said, when he presented Jesus to the crowd, he said, "Behold the man." And what was the effect of the behold of the crowd? Well, in this case, the Bible says, "When chief priests, therefore, and officers saw and cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" When they beheld Jesus, it had an effect on them, only this time it was a negative effect. You see, friends, this evening, as you behold our beloved Savior and Lord, it is sure to have some kind of an effect on you. It will bring some reaction from your heart. The question is, which one will it be? Will it be a positive reaction, or will it be a negative reaction? Well, I pray that you hear this evening as you leave, it will be a positive reaction. But it has taken us a time to reach our topic, and you will see now that we have been building up, and now let us now behold the beauty of the Lord. First of all, let us behold that beauty in his character. And we'll do that by listening to what men said about him. First of all, we have the officers. Now, those are the same officers that we have mentioned already who were calling for his crucifixion. But earlier on, these officers were sent to apprehend what was supposed to be a seditious man and a false prophet called Jesus. When they found him, they discovered that it was a totally different person from the description they had received from their masters, and therefore they did not attempt to touch or molest him. These men, when they heard Jesus speak, they reported back, "Never did a man speak like this man." In other words, they felt that no man ever spoke with so much grace, power, majesty, eloquence, and because of that, they left him alone and reported back to their masters. Then there was the governor, Pontius Pilate. During Christ's trial, he declared, "I find no fault in this man." Why? How could this be? After all, he had only assessed Jesus on a couple of questions. Or did he? Well, Rome, as we know, at that time was occupying Israel, and there was insurrection in the land. Lo and behold, there were thousands of people following this man called Jesus. Now, don't you think that Pilate would have had his spies in the crowd? What would you think they would be looking for? Well, Pilate, for a start, would want to know if this Jesus was a threat to Rome. What would the spies have reported back to him? He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead, etc. You remember the Roman centurion's servant. This centurion was obviously one who had been responsible for ensuring peace in the area. Well, his servant was sick, and what does he do? He goes to Jesus. He already heard about him. He knew about him. And when he approached Jesus, the Lord offered to come to his house and heal his servant. And what did the centurion say? "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And I am a man of authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I say, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go in peace, as your faith is, so let it be done to you." And the servant was made very well. It was made well in that very hour. Now let me put something to you. Do you not think that that centurion went back to Pilate and reported to him what had just happened to his son? You see, friends, what I'm trying to say to you is this. By the time Jesus got to Pilate, Pilate already knew that he was innocent. He knew he was not a threat to Rome. He knew that he was not guilty of the charges laid against him. He was not, as we say, in the dark. All information needed about Jesus had already been fed back to him. Of course, at that time of his death, there was another centurion. Probably this one would be the one who was in charge of the soldiers who put Jesus on the cross. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Then we have Peter. Here was a man who, when the crunch came, denied his Lord. The one who Christ had to chastise on many occasions. The one who, when Jesus told him how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the elders and chief priests and scribes, he was to be killed and be raised the third day. Peter responded by saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Jesus' response to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you savor not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." And Peter went on and denied his Lord three times. So, this was the same Peter who recorded in his book later on, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Not only did he not sin, he could not sin, because he's God. And by the way, the word guile means deceit or craftiness or lies, not the double tongue or the double-minded man we have that we read in James. In Jesus, what you see is what you get. Then the writer to the Hebrews, he says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Holy meaning not merely an outward appearance of righteousness, but he had a purity of heart. Harmless meaning he was never found to be injuring anyone in any way. Undefiled, that is, not defiled by sin. Sin always defiles the soul, but from such pollution the Lord Jesus was free. And then separate from sinners. That is, he did not associate with them such. Yes, he did eat and drink with them, but he did not partake of their feelings, their plans, and especially not their pleasures. Though he did mingle with them, it was merely to do them good. And in all his life, there was an entire separation from the feelings and the principles and the views of a sinful world. And then finally, this time not from man, but from God himself. On two occasions, he was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, let me ask you something. Can you now see a portrait beginning to form? All these descriptions about him were about his character, and yet supposedly religious men still had him and nailed him to the cross. But it was all in God's plan. It was in God's plan for you. It was in God's plan for me. And it was because of his sinless perfection that qualified him for the finished work of Calvary, that is, putting away of sin completely. Now, that was his character. But now let us behold his beauty in another manner. And to do this, we will look at the part of his person that is regarded, humanly speaking, to be that which can be beautiful. As the hymn writer sings, as the hymn writer put it, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Look full in his wonderful face. Now, one has to ask oneself, is that possible with Jesus? Because how can we talk about the beauty of his face? After all, the scriptures say, and they record it in Isaiah, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Or, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, okay, let's look at three expressions on the Savior's face. And I would like you to notice the changing expressions that appear. First of all, we have a shining face, a face that was a blaze of glory. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Peter, James, and John had this wonderful experience of beholding the reality and the deity of Christ of God. Here on the mountain, the disciples witnessed what was the reality of God manifest in flesh, that is, his deity, his glory, and his manhood, all combined. His deity was veiled while he was here on earth, but it was always there. As a man, he became tired and he slept on a boat, but as God, he rose up and he calmed the storm. As a man, he sorrowed over the crowd because of Lazarus, but as God, he raised Lazarus up from the dead. But here on the mount, his glory shone forth in exceeding brilliance. His face shone with divine majesty, like the sun in all its strength, and all his body was so radiated by it that his clothes could not conceal his glory, but became white and glittering as the very light. The effect on the disciples on beholding this sight led to them to record later in the following, "Peter, we were with him on the holy mount. John, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." The disciples beheld his glory on many occasions in his ministry and in his miracles, but sorrowfully, they were not really aware of it until he rose again from the dead. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Friends, behold the beauty of that shining face. But secondly, there was an expression changed. It changed from a blaze of glory to a brave face. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Calvary was a must. That was the very reason for which he came. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, friends, he knew what lay ahead, but he drew his strength from his Father in prayer. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his time had come, he even contemplated the possibility that the cup could be taken from him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 42 and 44 to 44, we read, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me." Now we have to take a stop here and look at the note, and note the colon punctuating the mark before the word "nevertheless." "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me," colon. That colon causes a pause in the sentence and illustrates or extends or amplifies the thought. He then goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then it then goes on to say, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly," colon, "and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Friends, there never was any possibility of it being taken away. But what we saw there was him in a state of his humanly condition. And so in obedience to the Father's will, he went to Calvary, and there, in his great love for us, he finished the work of salvation. Behold the cry, "It is finished." The glorious work of man's redemption and salvation had been performed, perfected, consummated, and completed. The price that God demanded had to be paid, satisfaction had been given, redemption had been purchased, and salvation was now assured to this miserable and sinful world. Christ has, by one offering forever, perfected them that are sanctified, set apart, all believers, as we discussed earlier. He has completely finished the great work of redemption, and that has been committed to him by his Father. But at what cost? None of the ransomed ever know how deep were waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through when he found the sheep that was lost. Friends, behold the beauty of a brave face. And then finally we see a third change from a blaze to a brave, and now to a beautiful. Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5 says, "And they shall see his face, they being you and me," or should I say, all born-again believers. "And they shall see his face, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and forever." What a joy. When we get to heaven, we shall continually behold the glory of that beautiful face. A face, according to the prophet Isaiah, was marred more than any man's. And what will our reaction be? Well, it can only be one. It can only be one of praise. The type of glory was something that was not granted to any of his great servants in the Old Testament. What a wonderful privilege will be ours. We shall have the nearest access to, and therefore the highest resemblance of, him. And what a joy, what a privilege. He will be standing before us as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The scars of Calvary will still be there, but they will be no longer repulsive. They will be beautiful scars, because those scars will be a reminder to all saved sinners of the price he paid to procure their salvation. Those scars will remind you and me again that it was he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffered, bled, and died so that we could have, as the psalmist says, the fullness of joy in his presence, and they will all share forevermore in his pleasures at his right hand. Friends, behold the beauty of the Lord. And can I give you three more faces and then I'm finished? There was the smitten face of Calvary. It becomes a satisfied face. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is the effect. That is the fruit and effect of his labor, which is the salvation of his church. That is you and me. And who is to say that when we do see him, that satisfied face will not be a smiling face? Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. And he shall say, behold, I and my children whom the Lord has given me. Another behold. And what is it saying? It's saying this, look at me and my children. I have gone and brought them home, and they're going to be with me forever. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He is altogether lovely, and this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have contemplated this evening on the beauty of your beloved Son, we are reminded of the chorus that reads, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. May that be our prayer as we separate and leave the hall tonight. May those around us and those who that we come in contact with each day know, not only from our words, but from our actions, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And for Etienne, we do thank him for his testimony earlier tonight and pray that the trials that will be put before him, and they will come, you will give him the wisdom and help to overcome and continue to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things, giving thanks in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.